I've got to start. Oh, well, good morning. As you see in the bulletin, we've still got that list of six things, but we've changed the statement at the beginning each week. And to let you know, we do plan to return pretty much to our normal operations on Sunday, June 7th. That's just 2 weeks away. But for now, we have these things we ask you to try to observe. Cookout this evening at 5 o'clock. We took a show of hands last week to see how many would come. That doesn't mean if you weren't here that you can't come, but let Buddy know if you're coming, if you weren't here to get included in that count. But anyway, we're going to have that this evening at 5 o'clock. Church will have hamburgers and hot dogs. If it's raining, Buddy will grill them at home and bring them in a pan. So they'll be. So we'll have it rain or shine, all right? But we're to bring, and they'll have the condiments and buns and things like that, too. So what we bring are the side dishes, desserts, drinks, whatever you think goes well with hamburgers and hot dogs. And we'll have a special time of fellowship down there, have some time for testimonies and favorite songs this evening as well. Then the following weekend, next weekend, we're going to have, it's a fifth Sunday, so we will have a fellowship that night, too. And on that evening, we'll just bring all the food. Church won't have any hamburgers and hot dogs. You have to bring everything. But we will have some cake. We're going to have a couple of different cakes for a couple of different honorees. Ezekiel Hull graduates from high school and is the recipient of the Zell Miller Scholarship, which gives him a full ride, tuition, and room and board to any state university in the state of Georgia. We're real proud of Zeke and what he's accomplished, and we want to have a chance to say congratulations that evening. So we'll have a little cake for him. There'll be a basket there. You can give him a congratulations card. We'll have a separate cake, probably on the same table, saying farewell to Elaine and Brenda, honorees for something else. So we'll be celebrating at one end of the table and crying at the other. okay. So anyway, because on they're planning to move to North Carolina first week of June. The 4th is when they're scheduled to load their truck and move up there. Elaine's daughter Peggy and her husband Chris have purchased a home that's large enough for them, and they want them to come back up there. And they had lived up there years ago and have friends and connections up there. And so they're kind of heading back to where they've got some other friends. They'll miss friends here and so on. So hopefully there will still be some communication. But we want a chance to say farewell that evening. That's next Sunday, which will be their last Sunday here with us before their move. The Sunday after that, June 7th, we'll be having communion in the morning service. We'll explain then. It'll be slightly different in procedure for distribution of the elements that morning. We'll explain it then. But also we'll be resuming our Sunday school classes that morning. And I think for now, for the first few weeks anyway, the adult Sunday school class meets back here. Dr. Garland and Dave Higdon rotate teaching. It's going to be meeting in the fellowship hall for the first few weeks. Gives you a little more room spread out. So that's space that's easy to use. So they'll be meeting down there for the first few weeks. That's kind of indefinite how long that'll be. First week or two or three or whatever is needed for that. But the rest of the classes will go back to their regular rooms on the morning of June 7th. All right. I think those are all of the announcements this morning. This is Memorial Weekend, and it's not really appropriate to wish you a happy Memorial Day. Memorial Day is to commemorate the fallen. Those who gave their lives in defense of the country that secures for us and preserves for us the right to meet here today, to meet like this, that not all Christians across this land are able to exercise that right at this time because some governors don't understand the Constitution they're supposed to be defending. So anyway, we are grateful not only to the Lord for our Constitution that guarantees us that right, but also to a governor who understands that, and to a president who understands that as well. But today, we want to take, and I'll spend more time on this evening, but we want to take a moment to remember the fallen. And so I'm going to start now with prayer and take a moment for that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have of living in a nation where we are permitted to gather like this without pressure from the government, without interference from the government. At least that's the way the Constitution is intended to be practiced. And Lord, I pray that you would be with those believers in other parts of this country who can't meet today. And Lord, I pray too that you would be with those who are fearful and those who are at risk. We ask for your protection from a virus we can't see. But Lord, we pray that we might not have a spirit of fear, but that we might instead have a spirit of confidence in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for those who are currently in the military, and especially for those who have given their lives to pay the price, the ultimate price, to secure and maintain our liberties here in this land. We ask your blessing on their families and loved ones. And Lord, we pray now as we move on into our worship service today that it might lift up our Savior Jesus Christ, who delivers us from all the anxieties of this life, and one day will deliver us from the very presence of evil in this world as we are taken to be with our Lord. In the meantime, we ask, Lord, that you strengthen us, give us the courage and the resolve to live for Christ in a manner that demonstrates our joy and our love to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Morning. Pastor forgot one very important announcement. We need to take a special offering for the hamburger meat for Memorial Day. Anybody bought any hamburger lately? We went Striplings. We usually go to Striplings, which is up on 78. $10 a pound.
Yikes.
What is it in Kroger and stuff right now? Anybody bought any lately?
It's $7 a pound
of
Bales.
Yeah, so.
And it's not going to.
Now that you know that, I'll say it again. We need to have a special offering. Because nobody laughed, so I guess nobody buys hamburger. I was being kind of serious. Maybe we should just have chicken, because I think that's silly. Okay, so you have a choice this morning, apparently. You can sing "Are You Washed in the Blood," which is what we sang last week. Or you can sing hymn 675, which is what the bulletin says. But 675 is not "Are You Washed in the Blood." It is "He is Able." So if you want to sing "He is Able," sing "He is Able." If you want to sing "Are You Washed in the Blood," turn to 297 and try to sing it to the tune of "He is Able." But we're going to sing "He is Able" 675 this morning. I didn't say anything.
No, I know that.
So here we go. 675. Stand with me, please, and we will sing all the verses of 675. He is able. Hymn 13, bow the knee, as we already had our prayer. 15, bow the knee, and we'll sing both verses of bow the knee.
With the one who said
be seated. We'll go to hymn number 8. Glorious is thy name. We'll sing all four verses of hymn 8.
Oh,
Beautiful. A couple of things I forgot to mention. One, the cookout this evening is generally a casual dress kind of event. I probably won't wear cargo shorts and a Hawaiian shirt, but if you gentlemen choose to, you wouldn't be out of place. All right? Not that I object to them. You just don't want to see me dressed that way. All right? I'll probably wear jeans and a golf shirt or something, right? But it's casual dress for that event tonight, just in case anybody was wondering. Also, needed to let you know, Sybil Norris got home yesterday, or Friday afternoon, late afternoon, early evening. Her son and daughter-in-law got her back to her house, got her settled in. I talked to her on the phone yesterday, and she sends her love to everybody. Sorry she's not here to give you a hard time, or me a hard time. That was probably personally aimed at me, but anyway, she is back home and hobbling, hopefully going to be recovering, and they'll be having a physical therapist coming in from time to time to help her. She's got somebody staying with her on rotation basis overnight, so she's not there by herself. Her daughter-in-law is with her right now. All right? But anyway, she says hello. And I should have mentioned that earlier. Sorry. Did you get a copy of the outline? Anybody need one? Okay. Well, we are coming back to Ephesians chapter 2. We're wrapping up that chapter today. As we've already seen in Ephesians, our salvation was decreed by God before creation. It was provided by Christ's redeeming blood. It's appropriated through the gift of faith. Without the salvation God bestows on us, we were, in fact, spiritually dead. We were bound by sin. We were quite happily living by the desires of our flesh under the influence of Satan and the fallen world. We had nothing to offer God. We contributed nothing to the transaction that is our salvation. We owe our salvation in its entirety to God's sovereign grace in Christ Jesus. That summarizes the first chapter and a half of Ephesians. In the second half of Ephesians 2, Paul explains further what our salvation in Christ means for us. He said that his focus right now is on the union of Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ through his having reconciled these two formerly hostile groups to one another and reconciled that entire body to God through Jesus Christ. He satisfied God's enmity toward us and has removed the barrier, the wall that divided us from one another. The first message on the section, verses 11 to 13, we saw Paul's announcement of that union of Jewish and Gentile believers. Last time, we saw Paul explaining how that union makes us into one new man or one new humanity, something different. It was not that the Gentiles are saved into a relationship with the Jews, but that believing Jews, believing Gentiles are brought into a new entity called the body of Christ or the church. And now in our text this morning, Paul is defining the consequences of that union in terms, as I broke it down here, points one and two are of our new relationship and God's new establishment. Our new relationship and God's new establishment. If you wanted a preview of the first of the main points, two main points of the outline. Now, to kind of keep that flow going, what I want to do this morning is read from verse 11 through verse 22, but then we'll be focusing in on the final four verses of this text this morning. Beginning with verse 11, Paul writes, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word. And as we take a few minutes this morning now to examine the last four verses of the text we've just read, I pray that you would help us to understand how it fits with the rest of the passage and the significance of what Paul says here, what you say through Paul as he writes your word. And Lord, we pray that we might understand the significance of some of this language and what it means to us and to our relationship with one another and our relationship with you and how secure we are in Christ Jesus. Lord, if there's one here without Christ, I pray that they might understand today their sin. They might understand who Christ is as their Savior and who alone can save them. They might turn from their sin and turn to Christ as their Lord and Savior and be saved even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, verse 19, as I mentioned, is describing what we've called our new relationship, or what I've labeled our new relationship. The opening expression, translated here, "so then," it's kind of innocuous looking, and it really is a fairly innocuous expression, except there's something more going on in the Greek there than is revealed in average English translation. The English language, rules for writing in the English language, they don't like redundancies. I know my wife says that's my spiritual gift. okay, but somebody suggested to put over my office door "Department of Redundancy Department." Okay. Anyway, a pastor friend actually did that once on his door. English language doesn't like redundancy. Greek uses redundancies for emphasis. And so when there is a redundancy in the Greek, it typically gets translated out. They choose the theme, and in this particular case, Paul uses a combination of words that all mean essentially the same thing. For emphasis, one writer says it's Denniston calls it to express what he calls a lively feeling of interest. There's a sense of excitement as Paul is getting to his point here, is what he wants to say. Hainer gives us Harold Hainer provides a literal translation from the Greek that this one expression could be translated this way: consequently, therefore, so then. All right. So you've got a double redundancy, a triple statement of the fact that he's coming to a conclusion. He wants us to get this on the basis of the Jewish and Gentile believers being united into one new humanity of Christ in Christ and given full and direct and communal access directly to God. Then he has this to say, and he's going to describe it both negatively and positively. First, by saying what we have ceased to be, or what we are no longer, letter A, and then what we have become, letter B. And he says, first, we are what we are no longer, and he uses two words that mean almost the same thing. There's only a subtle distinction between the ideas of being a stranger or being an alien. He's doing a lot of that, using pairs of words with very similar meanings. Both of these words identify a person who's an outsider, who is to some measure functioning within a society to which he doesn't actually belong. And he says that's what we were in relation to the true faith, the true believers, what we were before, prior to Christ and what Christ has done in bringing us together. But we're not that anymore. Now, the difference between these two words is really a difference in time, or for the duration of that stay. A stranger we might think of as a person who is, well, I've phrased it here, as a temporary visitor, someone who is a tourist or even just passing through. Driving through North Carolina, you stop at a rest stop, you stop at a restaurant and go on through. You're a stranger in that area. You're not actually a part of that state. You're just driving through. Or if you're a tourist and you go to visit. You go to Mexico for a week or 2 weeks, and you go to visit there for a while, and then come back. You're not planning to stay. You're just there for a little while. Generally, it's pretty obvious to the people who are locals that you ain't from around here, right? That's what the word stranger communicates. The word alien is for a little bit longer stay, and so I've worded it here, a resident alien. We're not temporary visitors, nor are we resident aliens. And I thought of, I remember just a couple of months ago, I think it was probably February or March, newsletter that we got from a couple that we support in an Asian country. There are missionaries there, Ben and Ashley and their family. They've been there for a little over a year. And their letter actually illustrated both aspects of the aspects of both of these words. One of the things they were describing in that letter was the process of having to leave the country to get their visa renewed. They have an annually renewable visa. They don't yet have permanent resident status in their country of residence, but they are long-term residents, and they have a visa that allows them to stay there for a year at a time, a work visa. But they had to leave the country to get the visa renewed and come back in as a resident alien. They also described that a recent visit by Ashley's parents and her brother, who came from the States to visit with them for a couple of weeks and to see the circumstances in which they were living and how much it meant to them to have some time to spend with them, who then went back home. They're from South Carolina. And so they were the strangers who came to visit and left, leaving Ben and Ashley in place, who are still alien in that culture or that society. And what Paul is saying, that used to be our relationship with God and with God's people, until Christ came and changed that for us and brought us into a new relationship with him. We're not that anymore. We're not just temporary visitors with only an outsider's contact. We're not even resident aliens who have some contact to work with them. There are some interpreters who will try to make one of these words apply to Gentile believers and one apply to the Jews. And I think that's a really forced interpretation. I don't think that's how Paul intends this. The point there is that we had no direct connection to God's nation. We weren't a part of God's people, but that's changed in Christ. By making the believers who are Gentiles, the believers who are Jews, into one new humanity and reconciling us to God, this is what we are not anymore. We're no longer temporary visitors or resident aliens. Instead, he says, what we are instead, and he uses that that strong adversative, but, as we mentioned before, like in verse 13, but now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near. He says, but now what we are instead, first, and he uses a series of three metaphors, which, again, is kind of unusual to use that many different metaphors, all showing different nuances of the relationship. He says, first, we are fellow citizens with the saints. We are fellow citizens with the saints. Now, fellow citizens is an interesting word. It's found in the New Testament only here. This is its only use. Citizen, the word citizen shows up a lot, and Paul uses that basic Greek word as the root here, but he has added a prepositional prefix to that word that means the prefix of with, citizens with. And so translating it fellow citizens is a very good translation. We're citizens together, or citizens with, or fellow citizens with those who were already citizens. It's emphasizing this union that not only have we been brought in, but we've been peacefully accepted by those who are already there as a part of that group. We've become fellow citizens or citizens together with them. Now, who are they? He says, with the saints. Now, this word has caused a lot of debate, too. A lot of the words in this text cause a lot of debate in one way or another. In this sense, I think Paul has already defined this term for us at the beginning of the letter. The saints are those who are the redeemed, those who were chosen by the Father, redeemed through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we're brought into this group, the saints. Now, there are some who would argue that the saints may include Old Testament believers as well. It's possible, although I don't think that's Paul's intent here. I don't think he's including that. There are Old Testament believers that we would consider Old Testament saints, but the word saints seems to be more specifically related to believers in Jesus Christ who are part of the church, this one body, that is from the time of Pentecost until the time of the rapture. Brought into that relationship. And so I think it's probable that we should understand this in that more limited sense. It's not to say the Old Testament believers aren't going to be glorified in heaven, but that they're not part of the body that is the church, at least at this point. I think what he means, the group that he's talking about here that are the saints, are those that he referred to in chapter 1, verse 12, when he described them as we who were first to hope in Christ. And he's not talking about Jewish believers versus Gentile, but he's talking about the apostles. And the bigger circle, the apostles were the 12, and then there's a bigger circle that were the disciples. You know, Jesus sent out pairs, he sent out 70 or 72, depending on which Greek text you look at, in pairs at one time during his ministry of his disciples. There were about 120 believers together in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And so you've got a larger circle that were the disciples, but then there were also the early believers who were the Jews who converted on the day of Pentecost in those first weeks following. And so we who were the first to hope in Christ is contrasted with the you who have come along later. Even though it's not that much later, it's still been about 30 years. And so he's made that distinction, and so I think that they're the saints with whom we have now been joined. We have been joined in citizenship with those saints, we who were the first to hope in Christ. Then he goes on and uses a similar metaphor, but it's distinct. He says we're members of God's household. So he says we're citizens in God's nation, but now he says we're members of his household. And again, who all is included in that household? This is another cause for debate or disputation. It might include the Old Testament saints. That still does not mean we've been saved into believing Israel. There are many in the Reformed camp today who would argue that the church is spiritual Israel and that the Old Testament saints are part of the church. They've misunderstood the biblical doctrine of the church. And what it is, its relationship with Jesus Christ. And so I want to make sure we understand that. For instance, one of the things that position does is it oversimplifies the spiritual history of the Old Testament. If we're going to call all of the Old Testament believers, all the Old Testament saints, spiritual Israel, you've got a problem. When did Israel become a nation? Well, it actually shows up as a nation when they leave, when they're at the Exodus and they come into the promised land, and they start out under the leadership of the judges, and then there's the monarchy that's established. The monarchy is established about 1000 B.C. Moses led them out of Egypt around 1450, somewhere in there, B.C. But you could argue that they were a people, an identifiable people, for nearly 400 years prior to that. Going back to about 1900 B.C. or 2000 B.C. when Jacob and his family moved into or migrated into Egypt. Jacob was given a new name. God called him Israel. And the people that descended from him are called the children of Israel or Jacob. And so that nation began with Jacob. Right? Any believer prior to Jacob could not be considered Israelite or Jewish. You say, well, what about his dad Isaac and his dad Abraham? The Jews trace their lineage back to Abraham. So if, for the sake of argument, you grant that going all the way back to Abraham, around 2000 or 2100 B.C., all the way back to Abraham, and you count him as the first of the Hebrew believers, Jewish or Israelite believers, because he was the grandfather of Israel. If you want to do that, we'll grant you that, and you can call all of them from him on that were believers to be part of believing Israel. What about before him? What was Noah? You cannot make a case for Noah being Jewish. Not any kind of case anybody could believe. What about Methuselah? What about Enoch? What about Adam? Seth? What about them? You've got 2,000 years of human history with people believing who predate the Jews, who predate believing Israel. And so to say that all believers are part of spiritual Israel, the church, what do you do with all those guys, all those people? They don't fit into that model. And so it oversimplifies the Old Testament picture and the history of humanity and the history of belief. And there is a sense in which all of those believers from Adam till now and beyond, all of them are a part of this large group that could be considered the household of God. I'm not convinced that's what Paul's talking about here, because he's still talking about this one new man that's been joined together by the Jewish believers of the New Testament era and the Gentile believers of the New Testament era, joined together, reconciled to God. This is our relationship. And so he calls us now also part of the household of God. Now, to say, well, that's different than a citizenship, and you're right. There's a sense in which being part of the household is a little more intimate picture of that relationship. Both are true. The point is that this transition is permanent. It's possible in certain circumstances for a citizenship to be revoked. You could make that case. Membership of a household, not so much, right? There's a sense in which this is a more permanent statement of that relationship. These people, when we come to faith in Christ, are permanently added to God's household. It speaks to our security. And while there's a difference in nuance of meaning between citizenship and members of a household, they don't conflict. Want to be careful here too. He is not saying, from among all of those who are citizens of my nation, some are citizens, are part of my household. He doesn't say that. The population of his nation and the population of his household are identical. If you're a member of one, you're a member of the other. And you can't be a member of one without being a member of the other, without being a member of both. That is, every person who is a member of a citizen in God's nation is a member of God's household. Every person who's a member of God's household is a citizen of God's nation. They're just two ways of describing the same group. So that's what we have become. And now Paul shifts to a third metaphor for the rest of this passage, describing what we've become in Christ. Now he describes it as a building, firmly established and carefully constructed. And so I've called it God's new establishment. because of his firm foundation. You know, the passive participle verb that he uses here as he begins verse 20, having been built. Understand, one of the things that indicates is because it's a passive voice, we're not the ones doing the building. It's something that happens to us. God is the builder. It is God who is understood to be the subject doing the building. We are the recipients of that action, that sovereign divine action. Secondly, it means that the action of building comes first. Our relationship to one another and to God as members of His household and as citizens of His nation are possible and actual only because we have been built into this building. It's God's act of building us into this building that has to come first. It precedes it. We have that relationship only because He's actively, purposefully building us into a temple in which He dwells. Now, it is fitting that when Paul starts describing us as a building God is constructing for His own habitation, that he starts with the foundation. He starts with the foundation, the building's foundation, in verse 20. He said, having been built, God has already built us, or first of all, built us upon this foundation. What is the foundation? He says, the apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets. And of all of the potentially controversial statements in this four verses, this one gets the most attention by theologians. Okay? Maybe even more than the other ones. In Harold Hayner's commentary, he spends 7 pages discussing 5 distinct aspects of this one statement. Right? I'm not going to burden you with all of the details. I'm going to try to summarize it in a single paragraph. Right? First, I want to say this. I want to say the first point I want to make about that is that Paul does not mean that the church is founded upon the writings of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. That's typically the way this passage is interpreted, but I don't think it's what he means. If that were the case, Paul would have reversed the order. He would have said it's founded on the prophets and the apostles. He says the apostles and prophets. And you say, well, that's not necessarily a definitive argument, unless you skip ahead to chapter 4, verse 11, and you see in chapter 4, verse 11, Paul uses the same 2 words in the same order. When he starts describing God's gifts to the church through Jesus Christ as gifted individuals, he gave the church to build the church, and he says apostles and prophets. They're the first two. And because he uses the 2 terms in the same order, then, describing the church era gifted individuals for the building of the church, I believe those are I don't think he's talking about Old Testament era prophets. I don't think he's talking about what they wrote. You could make a case that the church stands upon the teachings of the Scriptures. That's true, but I don't think that's what Paul means right here. I don't think it's what he's saying right here. While it's possible that he means then the teachings of the apostles and the prophets of the early church, as recorded in the written New Testament, that's a very popular view too. Perhaps more popular than the first one that I mentioned. In the commentaries I checked, The one who was most defensive of that position was John MacArthur. A.C. Skevington Wood also held that position. This position that he's talking about the teachings of and the writings, what the apostles taught and wrote in the New Testament writings, and what the early prophets for the church that we saw functioning in the early church, particularly in the Book of Acts. But Paul mentions them on a couple of occasions. 1 Corinthians, he mentions them again in this epistle here. We don't understand a lot about their role because there's not much information about that role. And it's possible that he's talking about that. However, 2 weaknesses of that is that the New Testament wasn't finished yet when Paul wrote this letter. And so calling it the foundation upon which this relationship is based and upon which God is building this, I think is called into question if the documents that we're saying it's based upon aren't finished yet when he makes that statement.
But to me, more importantly, is he's using the apostles and prophets here as the foundation. Then he's going to back up and talk about Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, for that foundation. And it's all about persons. And the stones that are being built into the building are all about persons, not about anything we did, not anything we've contributed. And since our being built into this are based on what God does for us and to us as stones, in laying the foundation, I think he's talking about the people, not their writings, not what they said. And I think the point that he's making here is that the foundation was laid in the first generation church, that with the apostles and the prophets, upon which everything would then be based. Jesus, when Peter confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," what did Jesus say to Simon? He wasn't called Peter yet. He then gave him a name, says, "I'll call you Petra, stone. And on this rock, I will build my church." I know we've gone to a lot of lengths to try to make that mean something else, because we're afraid the Catholic Church, we're correct in saying the Catholic Church is wrong, in saying Christ is building his church, that Peter is going to be the person used to build God's church. It's all about Peter, and he becomes the apostle who passes on his apostolic authority to the popes. That's a false doctrine. I'll touch on that again in a moment. But there is a sense in which Jesus was telling Peter, and the other apostles as well, that you're going to be the foundation on which this church is built. And now here, Paul is saying he's built this on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the group to which Paul actually belongs at this time. They were a part of this vital building, the foundation that had been laid in their faith. They had been laid down by God as the foundation upon which this building would be constructed. And then Paul moves on to the cornerstone. It's built upon the cornerstone of Christ Jesus himself. The cornerstone of Christ Jesus himself. Now, this word too, cornerstone, has been subjected to a lot of debate. About the last 30 or 40 years, it's become really popular to argue that this word should probably be understood as capstone rather than cornerstone. A capstone of an archway, that stone that goes to the top, and it's the keystone that holds the whole archway together. And the argument basically is that, well, there's two parts to the argument. One of them is that it seems to fit better with the idea of Jesus Christ as the head of the church, if it's the capstone rather than the cornerstone. Linguistically, the argument is really thin. It's based on a translation of this word found, a Greek translation of a Hebrew word found in one of the apocryphal books. And so to say this is a capstone on that basis, and that's even a questionable translation, is pretty thin. I would also suggest to me it makes no sense for Paul to start with the foundation and then jump to the capstone. The foundation's the bottom of the building. The capstone's the last stone built, last stone put in the building. And he's saying that this whole building's being constructed on this basis, and it's still under construction. And how do you add the capstone before the rest of the building's up? You can't. The capstone's the last one. It doesn't make sense. But there's also a very strong parallel between this verse and what God says through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 28:16. The connection to that verse is pretty obvious. Isaiah 28:16 says, and I've given you that as a cross-reference there in the outline, but what God says there, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed." Even if you don't know that Hebrew word means cornerstone and can only mean cornerstone, he makes it clear when he says it's the foundation that's firmly placed. And Isaiah is talking about the coming Christ. So I think cornerstone, as it's rendered here, is correct, despite how many and the popularity. A. Skivington Wood argues for capstone. A couple of the others do too. And some translations translate it that way now. Understand, the cornerstone is actually not added after the foundation is laid. The cornerstone is first. Paul understands that. The value, the foundation's value is based upon the cornerstone and its relationship to the cornerstone. It's the first stone laid, and Christ is first. From the verb form being, it is implying the priority here of this cornerstone, both of sequence and importance. In sequence, he's first because it's the first stone laid. Once the builder, the architect designs a building, the builder prepares the ground to get it ready for the laying of the foundation, and the first stone he puts in place is the cornerstone. The stone has to be perfectly shaped, precisely shaped, and prepared. He gets it placed, makes sure it's absolutely square, absolutely plumb, because the rest of the building is going to go up on the basis of how this stone gets laid. The soundness of the building is going to depend on this particular stone. And then the rest of the foundation stones have to be perfectly aligned with the cornerstone for the foundation to be sound. And so we understand that while Christ is in himself perfect and perfectly aligned, he is the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets, by God's power working in them, perfectly aligned them with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is still the standard. He's still the standard for all of it. The foundation stones, letter B, must be perfectly aligned with the cornerstone. Because if they're out of alignment, the building's not going to be sound. The apostles and prophets in themselves were not perfect. They would have made a terrible foundation for the church, an unstable foundation, except for the work of the architect that transformed them into something God could use. By being perfectly aligned with Christ, by God himself, on the basis of the reliability of the cornerstone, the architect was able to use the apostles and prophets to provide a stable foundation necessary for the building God is constructing for his own habitation. I like the way John Allen explains this. He says, the church rests on the total unique event of which Christ is the center, but in which the apostles and prophets, filled and guided by the Spirit and doing their work in unique closeness to Christ, had an indispensable and untransmissible part. And that word untransmissible is an important one too, because as the foundation, you can't then make them a later addition to the building. The Pope claims that he has been the recipient of the transmission of apostolic authority. That's a cardinal doctrine for Catholicism, for the authority and infallibility of the Pope. That the apostolic gift was transmissible from one generation to the next, and that the Bishop of Rome, and then who came to be called the Pope, has that divinely transmitted authority. That's a false doctrine. As a foundation, the apostles are already in place. There are no new apostles being added. There's no one with apostolic authority today. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter says something very similar to what Paul says in verse 21 here. But there's an important distinction. Peter says, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He's talking about the same building. The difference is that Peter's emphasizing our activity within that building. Paul is emphasizing God's activity in constructing the building. All right, so there's the difference when he says in verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. We'll call this one the building's formation. The building's formation. Now, New American Standard does something here that follows the King James. Not all translations do this. And uses the word building as a noun. You know, the word building can be either a noun or a verb, right? Grandson Zeke. Not exactly named after you, but shares your name, loves to build stuff with blocks and Legos and all kinds. He's got all kinds of little connect things that snap together that he likes to build. We're figuring he's probably going to be an engineer. But he loves to build things. And so we'll talk to him on the phone and says, I'm building something, Granddad. Well, that's a verb. But when he's all finished, he wants me to see the building. That's a noun, right? Well, the New American Standard and the King James both use this word here as a noun, the whole building. But in the Greek, it's actually a verb. In the Greek sentence here, it's actually a verb. So the emphasis in the Greek statement is not so much on the finished structure as it is on the building process. The act of God in constructing. The entirety of the building of this structure. Is what the emphasis really is. Now, the phrase in whom brings us back to Christ Jesus himself. We've got the Trinitarian emphasis continuing. We saw in verse 18, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father, all three persons of the Trinity. And we see this again here, and I'll say it again when we get to verse 22, because we see all three persons of the Godhead there. The Father is constructing a building in Christ Jesus to serve as a dwelling of God in the Spirit, as we see. And it says, first of all, it says it is being fitted together. The King James says, fitly framed together, which is accurate, although I think it's a little misleading. Because when in the context of erecting a building, the word framed implies at least the use of lumber. You build the frame of the building, or you frame it up, and then you complete it. And there's nothing in this description that implies the use of lumber. Everything's stone. All the words relate to stone in the building process here. And so I like just being fitted together the way a stonemason would. As I've told you before, I don't believe Jesus was a carpenter. That word translated carpenter is based on the Latin translation, translated it with a Latin word that means a builder who uses wood, a carpenter. But the Greek word can refer to a builder who uses either wood or stone. And I personally think Jesus was more likely to be a stonemason. This being one of the reasons. This passage right here. He said he came to reveal the Father was just like the Father. The Father's building a building not of wood but of stone. Wood, hay, and stubble is what's going to be burned up. The stone is what's going to remain. I think it's probably more likely. This is not a cardinal thing, and I'm not going to start a fight over it. But I think Christ was probably a stonemason. And the imagery here reflects that. Being fitted together, it describes the work of a stonemason. Now today's builders, masons today, usually use mortar to set stones in place. That was not true in the past. A mason had to carefully select his stones. When he came to a point in the wall, he had to select a stone for that particular place. He had to shape the stone to fit it. He had to set it snugly in place before going on to the next stone. It was meticulous. It was time-consuming. It took a great deal of craftsmanship and artistry to construct a wall that way. It was laborious. But you understand, it's a process over which the stones have absolutely no control and nothing to say. It's not about what the stones bring to the process. It's what the builder does in fitting them into the construction. And so the first point here, little letter A, it emphasizes the sovereignty of the builder. Being fitted together. It's what the builder is doing to the stones. It also indicates that the end result that is being accomplished by the builders bringing these separate stones into close, tightly fitted relationship with one another, each one is occupying its own space, each one is fulfilling its own purpose in the structure, so it requires that they be fitted, you understand, comes back to the priority of the cornerstone. Because the cornerstone is the one that sets the line for everything. And if it's not in line with the cornerstone, it's not fitted, right? It doesn't fit. So being fitted emphasizes the priority of the cornerstone. And now the second little letter B, I think your outline probably has letter A, letter B, letter B. No, did I fix it in yours? I didn't fix it in mine. It should be letter A, letter B, letter C. Okay, I fixed it in yours. Good. It's only in mine that I had the B twice. It implies the union of the stones, being fitted together. Comes back to the idea of Jewish and Gentile believers unified into this single new humanity. Now we're being built up into this building. The union of the stones. But then Paul adds that it's growing. He adds that it is growing in verse 21. There's nothing in this image of self-initiative. This is something that God is doing. It emphasizes the continuing work of the builder as God continues to build. The building is growing by the work of the builder, placing stones into the structure as time progresses. It corresponds with the ideas set forth in the first sentence, or the first chapter of this epistle, of God's having chosen us in Him before time began and then adding us to Christ as we come to faith in Him in our own time. So the building is under construction even now. But you understand, God laid out the plan for the building before. He laid it out. He's got all the stones selected. He's just building them in as we come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's growing under His steady, inexorable hand until it's completed when the very last one He's chosen has come to faith in Jesus Christ. And as Peter said, He's not going to let any of them perish, but all will come to repentance. Then's when Christ will return. It's a holy temple, thirdly, in the Lord. It's a holy temple in the Lord. Now, of course, in the Lord is another reference to Jesus Christ. Holy temple is almost a redundancy. Not quite. A temple is a place where God dwells. It's holy because God dwells there. Right? So the reference to a holy temple. Again, this phrase has been the source of a lot of controversy, too. I think it's very popular today in the Reformed camp for interpreters to confuse this temple with the Old Testament temple that the prophets had said would be rebuilt. The prophets had foretold the time that would come in the future when God would come and establish His kingdom and a new temple would be built. And they're saying, okay, well, here God's building the temple that is the body of Christ, which is the church. Therefore, this is the temple. We must now be living in the kingdom. Just because he uses the same imagery here does not mean that the Old Testament prophets weren't predicting the actual construction of a real building. That temple is in relationship to Israel. This is a different temple. This is a body that is new, the new humanity. This building God is constructing, it will be a temple for His habitation as well. But there will come a future temple that will be constructed. If that's not the case, just as one argument against that against the other view is just read Ezekiel's description of that temple. He spends chapters describing the temple, and he gives us specific dimensions. He gives several architectural features, the number of steps, how wide they are, the number of columns, all sorts of things, and cardinal points on the compass to tell you which way the thing will be oriented. All of that is meaningless nonsense if there's not going to be a real building built. If it's all talking about us as the church. So, this is distinct from the Old Testament prophet's prediction of a temple that will be reconstructed. I think that temple will be built probably during the tribulation. It may go up under construction before the Lord comes back for the church, but I think it's probably going to go up during the tribulation period. What he's describing here is the body of Christ that is the church is becoming a building in which God himself will dwell. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians in particular that the body of the individual believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. So there's a sense in which you personally, each of us believers personally, are individually temples of God, and we are also all collectively a temple of God that is under construction right now as God continues to build, as this church continues to grow. The final verse of the chapter summarizes the building's function. The building's function. The union, the unity that's implied in the previous verse becomes explicit here in this verse. Again, referring to Christ in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Notice he shifted from we and us here to you. Some believe that he's specifically addressing Gentile believers here. That can't be correct, since he's emphasizing the union of Gentile believers and Jewish believers. He can't be distinguishing between them here. I think the simple explanation for why he switches from we or us to you here is he's describing still the building. And he's already said the foundation was laid in the apostles and prophets, and God's continuing to build the building. Which part is he? Which part is Paul part of? He's part of the foundation. So the rest of us are part of the building that's under construction, the walls that are going up. Therefore, he shifts from we or us, who are the foundation now, to you, who are the walls that are under construction. I think that's what he means here. It establishes our union and our unity with one another. We are being built together. Our union, our unity with one another in Christ. But what's implied by the expression of the holy temple, it serves as the residence of God in the Spirit. He now makes it clear in this statement. There are some translations that don't capitalize Spirit. I think it's a serious mistake here. Paul is not talking about this in a spiritual sense. He means that God, the Holy Spirit, and again we have the Trinity referred to right here. God dwells within us individually, within the church collectively. in the person of the Holy Spirit, and this is all accomplished in the person of Jesus Christ. I like the way one writer summarized this entire section, verses 11 to 22. He says, "Through the blood, the suffering flesh, the cross, and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, aliens become citizens, strangers become family, idolaters become the temple of the true God, and the hopeless inherit the promises of God. Those without Christ become one in Christ, those far off are brought near, and the godless are reconciled to God." Praise the Lord. You know, you and I should every day thank God for His sovereign grace in having saved a sinner like you or a sinner like me. And also thank Him for having joined us together in fellowship in Jesus Christ, something only He could do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for who we are in Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your grace, Your mercy in saving us, and for bringing us together as a body in Christ Jesus. Lord, as we even plan tonight to get together for a time of fellowship, for the first time we've been able to do that in 3 or 4 months, Lord, we pray that it be a blessed time together as we rejoice in who we are in Christ. And Lord, if there's one here who doesn't know Christ and is not a part of that fellowship, that spiritual bonding accomplished through Jesus Christ, I pray they might recognize their need and come to Him in faith even today. In Jesus' name, amen.